O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home, bless our worship of you, we pray this morning. Open our hearts and our minds to understand, our hearts to believe all that you here teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Thank you.
Lord God, our loving Father, through the grace of your Holy Spirit, you planted the gifts of love and faith into the hearts of your faithful people. Grant us, we pray, also soundness of body and of mind, so that we may both love and serve you with our whole strength, with our whole heart, all the days of our lives. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit. Our first scripture reading is found in the book of the Old Testament book of Micah the prophet, the 6th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 51, as found printed on supplement page 31.
Thank you.
Christ. Our New Testament reading is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. You may recognize this as the beginning of Jesus' sermon on the Mount. It fits with our Old Testament reading in that Jesus is trying to emphasize to the people that you cannot earn your way into heaven through your works. It's fruitless. They had convinced themselves that if they could just make the law dumb enough, they could say they had kept it. Oh, okay, I've never actually murdered someone, so I've kept the fifth commandment, and so forth. Jesus, on the other hand, says, no, that's not how you do it. And here he points to simple actions that are the results of faith, not how we earn God's love, but how we say thank you. Beginning with the first verse in Matthew 5, seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here ends our scripture reading. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Conviction of our hearts, we confess. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
God grant each of us the grace to recognize just how good we've got it in Christ Jesus. And therefore to recognize also not only what we have to lose, but what we have to share. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I like ice cream. I like French fries. Who doesn't? Never occurred to me that they'd be good together. And yet, evidently, from what I hear and read, some folks like to eat ice cream with French fries. Or the other way around. Whatever. Again, I like each of them individually, as I also like pickles and peanut butter, but I'm not sure I like them together. And then I read that some people eat steak with blueberries. I like all these things, but I never thought of them together. I never thought of them as getting along, let alone enhancing each other. There are things like that in life, aren't there? There are things that we know are good by themselves, but we never really think about them in connection with something else, let alone that they are compatible and actually enhance or dependent on one another. For example, this morning, as you may have gathered from our sermon title, we're looking at two things, trust and humility. And we know as Christians, they're both good things as far as God is concerned. God wants us to trust him, and God wants to see humble hearts, so we know they're good. But they're actually intricately connected. They're interdependent even. So this morning, our goal is to see in particular how trust requires, not just how it's connected to, but how it requires humility. That word of God that will guide us this morning, our text, is found in Paul's first recorded letter to the church at Corinth, the first chapter beginning there with the 26th verse. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is God's word. In thankful, humble acknowledgement that these are, in fact, God's very words, and trusting that he will guide and instruct us also through these, his words, this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. If you were elected president of whatever, what would you do first? Do you ever think about that? I guess if you're elected president of the United States, you go on vacation. But if you really need to do something in that job description, what would be the first thing you would do? I know what I'd do. I'd surround myself with the absolute best people I could find. And I would do that in large part because I know that they would have to protect me from myself. Actually, when you study successful people, that's what they all do. It's only the insecure that surround themselves with mediocrity so that they don't look bad in comparison. Wise people search out and find the very best and brightest, and they use them as counselors, use their wisdom, gain something from them. Now suppose that instead of starting a company or being the president of something, you were going to start a church. And not just a church, but the church, the holy Christian church. Now, that's not just academic. That's not hypothetical. It happened, didn't it? The New Testament church, after Jesus died and rose and ascended, had to be established. It had to become something and grow. And Jesus knew that. So wouldn't you think that it would be logical for Jesus to spend the first 30 years of his life on earth before he began his public ministry? Wouldn't you think he would spend that time scouring the world of his day to find the best and the brightest, the wisest, the most influential, the best of the best, and use those men to begin his Christian church, his New Testament Christian church? But what did God do? Whom did Jesus pick as his key men? A couple of fishermen, a tax collector, a guy who turned out to be a thief and a liar, and a betrayer, a traitor. Some other guys named James the Less and Simon the Zealot, who the Zealots were this faction that advocated violent overthrow of Roman oppression, Roman rule. Thaddeus, also called Jude, and a couple other guys, and we still know almost nothing about these guys. That's who Jesus picked. Do you ever wonder why he picked the men he did? Wouldn't it seem logical that he wouldn't pick these? Why didn't Jesus pick the very best and brightest? And here's the first example of humility. The first need for humility that we recognize. Because the question we need to ask ourselves is, what makes you think he didn't pick the best men? Jesus didn't make mistakes. What arrogance to look at the men Jesus picked and sit in judgment and say, well, I don't know why you picked those guys. Trust and humility. We're beginning to see a connection, aren't we? Jesus picked the men he did for a specific reason. Jesus knew the whole story. He knew exactly why. And it turns out the Christian church was founded pretty well, wasn't it? And did well. So it is a bit arrogant, or greatly arrogant, to criticize Jesus' selection of these men. But from outward appearances, they weren't anything especially special. In fact, when they spoke before the learned of their day, they were surprised, because you remember how they asked among themselves, what's with these guys? They were never educated. How is it that they speak like they do? They're kind of making sense. Well, let's look at another part of Scripture, the part of Scripture that just precedes our text for this morning. We're going to read there, because what we're going to find as when we take these words together with our sermon text, we're going to learn that we need to adjust our thoughts humbly, to adjust our thoughts to come into line with how God sees things. And here's how God sees things. Here's outlined for us the difference. For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks, non-Jews, seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. These words teach us, together with our text, to think differently, don't they? If we listen to them, if we think about what these words are telling us, it tells us that we have to take what we naturally assume to be true and to abandon it, abandon all self, all these preconceived notions that we have, and come to God's word as true wisdom and adopt what he tells us is truth and light and wisdom. Here we are taught to look for the foolishness of God and the weakness of God, and those would probably be in quotation marks if we wrote them today, or parentheses. I can never remember which that is. Two little lines. Because this is how the world sees those things. Foolish, unwise, weak. And we're taught to recognize therein the power of God and the wisdom of God. Our text teaches us that our God has always saw fit to fill the church pews and the pastor robes with the less than best and brightest. I know that's true. Not you. Why would he do that? Well, for starters, we learn from these scripture readings that the wise of this world want nothing to do with Jesus. They want nothing to do with the foolishness that is Christianity. Foolishness to them, because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't agree with their preconceived ideas on the way things work in this world. You want something to get done, you get a strong man to do it. And God says, no, I'm going to work with the weak things. You remember Paul, how he prayed that God would remove that thorn in the flesh, as he called it, whatever that was, some weakness or deficiency or deformity. We don't know what it was. It wasn't important. Paul thought, oh, if I could just get rid of that, I'd be so much more effective. And God said, no, you wouldn't. Only thing that would happen is then you would get the credit instead of me. Because I'm glorified when I accomplish things through those that the world sees as little or nothing. So God picked the men that he did, Jesus did, in part because the world, the wise of the world, didn't want anything to do with him. They didn't want to follow someone who said things like he did or advocated for things like he advocated. They just, no, not for us. Remember, they went out to see him, just like they went out to see John the Baptist at the Jordan, and they came and listened to Jesus to sort of evaluate, and they said, no, thanks, not for us. We have to have that humility, don't we? That humility to the self-awareness to get outside of ourselves and examine ourselves and recognize that we have preconceived notions. We are affected by the way the world reckons things, how they identify good and bad, strong and weak, wise and foolish. We are affected by that. So we have to understand that and then take that and humbly throw it away and to be re-educated by God in his word. So does that mean that Christians today are stupid, ignorant, unsophisticated? In the world's eyes, yeah, it does. By definition. We say by definition because by definition, they say anyone who believes in miracles is silly. Anyone who believes that this guy, this Jew, was actually the Son of God, and that he died on the cross to pay for the sins of the world and then rose from the dead the third day, you believe that, you are by definition unsophisticated. You are foolish to believe those myths. That's the way the world looks at true Christians, those who actually believe what the Bible says, and it's how they always will look at you, at true Christians. But God has something to say about that, doesn't he? In our scripture readings for this morning, we recognize the big roadblock here is identified for us, isn't it? We read that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. And that's the same, those are the same problems to which you and I are susceptible. Mostly the latter. We seek wisdom. The world's wisdom, again. We're naturally drawn to those things. And what that means, by the way, is the Jews in Jesus' day kept asking him, give us a sign. Give us a sign to show us that you're different. Because many false messiahs had come, and they were just regular people, so they were rejected. And the Jews said, all right, prove that you're something special. Do a miracle. So Jesus did miracles. And they said, you did it on the Sabbath. Doesn't count. Do another miracle. And they kept dismissing all the miracles that he... And Jesus said to them, if you don't believe my words, believe the signs. And in their meetings, we had that inside information, what was going on. They were saying, this guy's of the devil. And the others would say, wait a minute, but he's doing good things. The devil doesn't do good things. And how do you explain these obvious miracles? I don't know, but he's bad. So Jews continually asked for signs, and yet they were never satisfied with the signs. They continually asked for. And what about the non-Jews, the Greeks? They seek after wisdom. What does that mean? It means that they insist that things must make sense to them. It's the exact opposite of the humility that we need to be able to trust in God, trust in our Savior Jesus, because that's the pinnacle of arrogance, isn't it? To take what the Bible says and sit in judgment over it as to whether or not it's true or not, depending on if it meets my standards of right and wrong, or wise or foolish, strong or weak. Are you affected by that? Before you answer, we are in church, so you'll probably say, yes, I am, Pastor, but you might not mean it. So let's ask some questions of ourselves. Have you ever been reading in God's Word or listening in church or in a Bible class, and you come across something that you don't really understand, or maybe that goes contrary to the way you thought things were or should be, and you doubted the Word rather than yourself? So God spells out in His Word, for example, His roles that He designated, God-pleasing roles for men and women in the home and in the church. And yet entire segments of the Christian church even don't like that. So they question it instead of questioning themselves in what they came to God's Word believing. They question, doubted God's Word, and they change it. And the examples are almost unlimited. They read about the condemnation of various popular sins in God's Word, and they doubt the Word rather than themselves. The height of arrogance. God, you're wrong. Or maybe what you said is right years ago, but not now. Maybe all marital relations outside of marriage used to be wrong, but now things are different, so we can do that now because it's okay. God says no. Man comes to God and says yes. And we're not immune from that. Every time we're poked by that law, that condemnation of the law, because of one of our little pet sins, or maybe not pet, just something that we fell into, and we're tempted to opt for the world solution, to say, oh, that isn't wrong, so I shouldn't feel guilty. Rather than what God says, confess your sin. I'm Jesus, I paid for it, you are forgiven. But we cling on to that. Well, others are doing it. Maybe, you know, maybe they're right. And you doubt God because you feel differently? You and I are not immune, are we? Now, if you know this about yourself, if I know this about myself, and God knows it, doesn't he? He knew that you and I wouldn't naturally trust him. That you and I would come to him with arrogance and self-importance and self-absorption. And that we therefore could not fix our problem. And our problem was sin. God will not, cannot accept into his heaven that which is not holy. And we were broken people, unholy in every aspect. Nothing could we give to God. Even obeying for a time, which some believe is sort of a payment for disobeying. Yeah, try that with a judge. I robbed the bank, true, but I didn't do it yesterday and I won't do it tomorrow. Are we good? So how does man think that breaking God's law, he can make up for it by not breaking it the next day? We can't. Every honest person knows that. Knows you can't make up to God who demands perfection. So what did God do? Here's God's foolishness. Man can't provide this, so I'm going to. That's the gospel. In a nutshell, that's it. Here's the foolishness of God. Man sinned, broke my perfect creation. And now everyone, every human being born of a human father since Adam is born with sin. And then they add loads of the stuff all on their own. They can't repair that broken relationship. So I'm going to do something really foolish. I'm going to fix it for him. I'm going to send my son, born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, so not born in the normal human manner, and he's going to keep my law perfectly, never once sinning. And then he's going to take that perfect life, and that's the sacrifice that he hangs on the cross. And if he does that perfectly, I will accept that as payment in full for the sins of the world. And my sign is going to be whether the tomb is empty or not on the third day. If it is, the sin debt of the world has been paid in full. Boy, the world's way of thinking, that doesn't make any sense at all, does it? The world's way of thinking is how every other religion in the world was founded. Every single one. Let's figure out what we can do, what we must do to earn our way back into whatever name we have or image we have of God or name for heaven. Every single religion in the world other than Christianity says you have to do. And it's silly things often, isn't it? You have to go a certain number of times to this city. You have to wear holy underwear next to your body. You have to be married in a certain temple. You have to say a certain number of prayers or whatever, something you have to do. God says man can't fix this broken thing. I'll do it for him. I'll pay for what he did wrong and what he continues to do wrong. I'll put it on my son Jesus. And then I'll do a really foolish thing. I'll trade. I'll give Jesus all of mankind's sin, but I'll give mankind my son's perfection. I'll credit it to his account. Because I regarded my son as the sum total of mankind's sin and punished him on the cross for it, I will not punish mankind. And some say, well, that's silly. Then everyone goes to heaven. No, the gift also has to come to us by faith. We are saved by grace, God's undeserved love, through faith. In other words, this forgiveness becomes our personal possession when that Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts. But there too, we didn't do it. God did that in us. God, the Holy Spirit, bringing to faith through the power of his word and that word connected with baptism. God does that. You know what this does for us? When we actually humble ourselves like this, strip away all of us, all the bad, as much as we can, obviously, and instead go to God, who can be trusted because look what he did for us. He solved our worst problem. He can be trusted to make these other choices. All these other choices in life then become pretty straightforward, don't they? We just go to him in his word, and he answers them. Now, again, the world says, what foolishness. Seriously, you think the Bible solves the modern problems that we have and their complexity? Actually, it does. It doesn't mean they're going to be easy, those solutions, but they're simple. They're straightforward. They're clear. In fact, if you take one passage that sums up all of this in connection with our life going forward, it's in 1 Corinthians 10. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Wow. That means if I apply that, God will give me guidance on pretty much everything. Where I should go to school, whether I should go to school, for how long I should go to school, whom I should marry, if I should marry, what career I pursue, how long I pursue that career, when I retire, what I do when I retire. The list is endless. You have a question, go to it and start there humbly, and you can trust God to guide you. Because when you're doing everything that you do, even the mundane things like eating and drinking, to his glory, that puts a whole different light on it, doesn't it? Then identified as, well, I want to do this because then I'm going to make a lot of money. Well, you can do that to the glory of God, but are you? Oh. Again, all of this always points back inexorably to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And our text described him as the power, the wisdom from God and the power of God. That's Jesus Christ who solved our problem. The comfort now to be able to look at Jesus and trust him. Trust, first of all, what he said he did. That he is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, including mine. And then we apply that so personally and individually to not just ourselves, but to individual sins. Do you have sins that are troubling you? Sins that you don't seem to be able to conquer? In other words, you fall into them again and again. Still, Jesus said, I paid for that. I paid for that. Your guilt is unfounded. I have forgiven you. Nothing is left to condemn us. And yet, how unworthy I am. How unworthy any human being ever was of this. That's an aspect of the humility that we need too, isn't it? The world doesn't think that way. The world thinks they're deserving. And in fact, the prettier you are, or the more talented you are, the more deserving you are. God doesn't see it that way. So he says, I picked you. Not many wise, not many powerful, not many influential. He picked you. The God who did that for you, who made that choice for you, to pick you, to bring you to faith by his Spirit, can be trusted to make the other decisions, the lesser decisions in your life. And he will, until he calls you home. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, God's salvation plan, which transcends human thought, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Lord Jesus, who came to seek and to save that which was lost, it is truly a blessed and faithful saying that you, God's own Son, came here to suffer, to bleed, to die for us unworthy sinners. And yet you have even supplied us the gift of faith through the Holy Spirit, that we might personally make your salvation our own. From first to last, our salvation is of and from you. Thank you, Jesus. May we never again be wandering sheep, helplessly lost by sin and unbelief from the heavenly fold. Preserve us from worldly wisdom, which is foolishness in your sight, and fill us instead with your wisdom, your truth. Grant each of us here true, godly humility, apart from which it is not possible to trust you. And then grant us also that trust so that we take you at your word. We believe what you told us without question. We obey your holy word without hesitation or reservation. Give us courage to share what we know despite persecution, despite ridicule. In fact, as did your disciples of old, help us to count it as a blessing when we are persecuted or accused falsely for your sake. Heavenly Father, we know that times will be difficult, and yet we pray that you would preserve us in this saving faith, and that you would also preserve us in body. Protect us from evil and sickness, injury. Protect our hearts from misery and the things that can affect us mentally, spiritually, emotionally. Be our God in all ways. Be a hedge of protection around each of us. We thank you in particular this morning for the gift of baptism. We cannot comprehend the great things, and yet we know that the simplicity belies the power that you have given us here, that you have placed at our disposal. Thank you for this great gift. Remind us often of our own baptism and the power that you worked also in us. We ask these things, Lord, at peace, knowing that you see and know all of our needs. Therefore, hear us finally as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. You may be seated.